Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning, and I appreciate you being faithful coming along this morning. And you know, we live in such an information saturated world, and you know, you almost can't escape the bombardment of just information coming into our devices, into our homes, onto our screens. And you know, with that comes the ability for us to in a way make the world a little bit smaller. We can keep in touch with loved ones from overseas so much more easier. But with that comes the reality of the world that can just so quickly come into our mindset. And you know, it used to be that you would hear of wars and battles and different happenings around the world, you know, after the news has come, and it would take sometimes even months before you would hear anything. But now, we just have it at the fingertips. And we live in a world that, because of technology and the dawning of obviously the internet, that we just have information all the time. You can't escape it. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish I can escape it. And sometimes there's just so much that is just being, you know, being put forward. And you know, you we're growing up. There's a generation that's growing up that there's just things in front of them all the time. You can hardly prevent any kind of influence, prevent that kind of influence coming into our homes. And you know, sometimes we can allow that to sort of affect our mindset and affect our heart. You know, it used to be that as kids, many of you like me grew up, and you had perhaps a TV, and there was only really three or four clear channels. No household could ever get every channel, right? You always were tweaking your antenna to get it just right, so you can get, you know, this channel this week and for that particular one. And you always were hoping that you could get that channel, and it was, you had this thing called the TV guide. Anyone else remember that? Right? The good old days, they say. And you know, what was on was what was on. And you didn't have a choice. You know, at 6 o'clock you had the evening news. That's when you had it. Now you have 24/7 news on different not just networks, but different subscriptions that you can have. And you know, we have children who are just growing up, and there has been studies that show that young people just are not as resilient as they used to be, because their world is actually chaotic. They'll start watching something, and then if they're bored, they'll just flick to another subscription. And they'll surf, and you know, there's this the advent of that. But all of that means that so many of this next generation, they really can't handle chaos. There's no stability, and the chaotic nature of life, because of the bombardment of information, can just sometimes become overwhelming. And suddenly all the neural pathways in your mind that really could only handle so much is so overly affected that even when life becomes a little chaotic, there's just the lack of resilience and the lack of skill to be able to handle that. You know, it's even difficult going to do groceries. Any of our men sometimes gets tasked to go to the grocery, anyone? Who dreads that phone call? Because it's so confusing. You know, the instruction from my wife at times is just get milk. And you go to the milk aisle, and there's about 10 million types of milk. And you know, you're going there, and you're just like, I want milk from a cow. Is there that? And you just look at all of the options that we have today. And what I'm saying is, we're constantly bombarded with information, with choice. You know, life is chaotic. And life can, in all of its external things, in our environment, in just our society, there's a need sometimes for just simplicity. There's a need for all of that. And yet, all of the chaos can sometimes mean that the chaos then begins to bleed inside into our own hearts. into the very spaces that are inside, all of the things that are happening around us can affect the happenings within us. And you know, that's precisely really the world Habakkuk inhabits in chapter 3. You know, this prayer is not a calm reflection written after some resolution had happened in his life. It's really a prayer forged in the middle of impending collapse. If you know the context of the book of Habakkuk, Judah is corrupt, judgment is certain, and Babylon is rising. And the prophet is wrestling, really, firstly, with God's silence, only to be answered with something more unsettling. In fact, God's not absent, he's acting. And his actions mean for his people a little bit of upheaval. There was judgment to come. And you know, the prayer, the struggles and the wrestles of Habakkuk was, God, what are you doing? With all of this that's happening in our world, in my world. And then to hear that your actions is going to bring up upheaval. And Habakkuk stands really in that tension that we read about, where he understands, he knows perhaps doctrinally and from theologically that God is God, but he looks at the circumstances and they're just unclear. They're unstable. And you know, very much we live in a very unstable world. And we live in a world where there are tensions that are brought upon us from external reasons. And we're going about and we are affected by the happenings in the Middle East, and we're struggling with the cost of living, we're struggling with all of that, and the chaos of life, it just seems to be drawing in. And Habakkuk stands in that same tension, and what unfolds when you read it in our passage isn't actually explanation. What unfolds is reorientation. What unfolds isn't answers. What unfolds is worship. What unfolds is not control, but perspective. And strikingly, within the reading that we have today, woven into this prayer by Habakkuk, are three interruptions. And there, these deliberate pauses are marked in our scriptures. And this word is never defined. It's repeatedly preserved, that word Selah. And if you know, you understand that that was the theme and really the name of our conference now, and purposely, the word Selah, you know, when you read it through Scripture, it's not just a filler word, right? Do you believe this morning that every word of God is preserved? Right, so that's preserved. And when you study the word Selah, it appears at the height of weighty truth. If you look at it, it's never randomly, it's always intentionally. It's after a revelation, after tension, after declarations of who God is. And it functions really as a divine interruption to human momentum. And you know, sometimes when we think of the word momentum, we think that momentum is always a good thing, but sometimes the momentum leads us to dark places. Well, sometimes it's the momentum of intrusive thoughts that can lead us to wrong conclusions. And sometimes what's needed is this very thing of Selah, of just pausing. You see, sometimes when the mind wants to spiral, what happens is, and what's needed is, Selah brings some settling. When the natural instinct is to react, then that command to have Selah, it commands actually restraint. And it's the difference between being carried by your thoughts and confronting them in the presence of God. And in a moment when everything feels urgent, pause. Selah. Insist that the most necessary things isn't movement. It's actually pause. You know, Selah, the word, appears 71 times in the book of Psalms. Three times, actually, the only other times it is placed is here in our reading today. We didn't read the whole chapter, we will. You know, what's interesting, it's never translated, it's never defined, nor is it ever really explained, but scholars have suggested it's actually a musical interlude. It's a good conclusion, because the majority of the 71 times that it's written in the Bible is in the book of Psalms, which is a songbook. And it's a notation there that is meant to give instruction to the musicians and instructions to those who are singing to actually take a little bit of a pause to reflect. If you picture the priesthood, and if you picture the people of Israel going up to the Temple Mount, as they went up, they would be singing these psalms, psalms of ascent. And as they went up, so often the word Selah will appear, and it wasn't meant to be spoken, it was an instruction. It was an instruction to pause and to reflect and to let the words permeate their heart. It's never translated, but it's suggested. It builds to a crescendo, and others have recognized that, though, that it's also a reflective pause. And that's where it's used here in the context of our scriptures this morning. What we do know for certain is that Selah always follows a weighty moment or substantial words. It comes after truth. It comes after the tension is recognized, after the declaration of who God is. It's a divine interruption. It's a pause for effect. And you know what? In an age that we're so saturated with information and therefore so addicted to reaction, you know what we need as God's people? We need Selah. We need to pause at times. But we need to just, in the midst of the chaos, be still and know that He is God. And Habakkuk doesn't arrive here in chapter 3, if I'm being honest, it bears out. He doesn't arrive as a calm man. He arrives as a man who's wrestled. In chapter 1, he questioned God. How long? Why? In chapter 2, he was told to wait. You know, that famous phrase, the just shall live by faith, is found right here. And it was in the context of waiting by faith for the salvation to come. And so the just shall live by faith is in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he receives no further explanation. He responds in worship. And the man who once protested is now praying. And the man who once demanded answers is now seeking perspective. And woven into the prayer are those three deliberate interruptions. Selah, Selah, Selah. Not as decoration, but really as a forming. And this chapter isn't showing us how circumstances resolve. It's showing us how a soul is reordered and how we need to pause at times for perspective. And so before we get into it, let's pause now. And we're just going to take a little bit of time of prayer. I'm going to pray, but you pray too, that the Lord will teach us something this morning as we observe this prayer from Habakkuk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pause now and we converse with you. We pray, seeking, Lord, that you would teach us this morning from your word. Father, we're a people that is needy. We're a people who, in many ways, we don't understand a great deal of life. Lord, there's some things that we do, but there's many things that can become difficult and overwhelming. It can become confusing. And yet, Father, as we observe your word, there's the truth that clarifies and reorders our thinking. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to just pause, Lord, in the busyness of this week and the week ahead, and ask that you would just help us, Lord, to observe, Lord, the things that you would say to us today. And then, Father, as a result, we'd be changed. As a result, Father, we would just see you in a clearer way. And Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing. We pray for your enabling. We pray, dear God, for your working in our midst. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this book of Habakkuk, it brings us these three times this word Selah appears, this pause. And I want to teach on that, just pause for perspective. And firstly, we see Selah begins where prayer replaces protest. Because if you really read the book of Habakkuk, the three chapters, you see in the first two chapters, you see a man, a prophet, someone that you know God had sent to speak on his behalf, and yet he was protesting. You know, he was seeing the world in all of its chaos. He's seeing the upheaval of his people. He's seeing the nature of life, and he's protesting to God. How long? Why? And yet what he does is he turns to chapter 3, and what we find is suddenly there's a prayer. And Selah begins where prayer replaces protest. You know, I think sometimes we have this idea, and I think that we ought to be open before the Lord. But before we know it, rather than praying, we're actually just protesting. We're actually just in some ways questioning God in his right even to govern into our lives and to govern in certain ways and to govern his way. And you know what we find is this prayer of Habakkuk the prophet in verse 1. We see that this alone tells you that something has changed. You know, when you know something has changed in your life in the midst of the chaos is when you begin to pray rather than protest. You know, that only happens if we're just willing to just at least pause before we conclude. Pause before we get into the rest of the mindset and the figuring out. And you know, we're very good at trying to figure things out. We're very good at thinking that we have the means in which to figure an issue out. And yet sometimes what God will do is bring us to an issue that is very difficult to fix. And it's that time where our protests need to stop and actually our prayer needs to start. And here we speak, here we see that Habakkuk in chapter 1 spoke to God. And then here in chapter 3, he speaks to him. There's a difference. You know, sometimes we speak to God in a way where we're really, what we're doing is demanding a resolution to our problem. We're demanding that at this very moment, he fixes this. And yet, sometimes what we need to do is speak to him in a way that asks the questions, but asks him for alignment. And not all questions here in chapter 3 have been answered. But here's more importantly what happened. His posture has shifted. He's now no longer just after answers. He's just praying. And that's always where perspective begins. And firstly, I want you to note where Selah begins, where prayer replaces protest. Firstly, in verse 2, he notice what he says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." Notice that he doesn't ignore or he doesn't deny that he's afraid. He still says he's afraid. But now that's directed. And what we find, firstly, it's an anxiety redirected. You know what happens in our world today? Isn't it interesting that although we have all of these furthering in our ability to do things as people, there's a lot more available to us that in means of maybe solution. Isn't it interesting that anxiety has also grown? Isn't it interesting that we live in a world where high schoolers who they've always had teen angst, but they're now anxious. They're perpetually afraid is what anxiety is. And isn't it interesting that even though we've had advancements in so many different ways and in many ways we're more connected, that we're still anxious. We're even more anxious. And there's this anxiety that has come about. And yet, so many times, what's unhealthy is we deny that it's there. And so Habakkuk doesn't do that. What he does, though, is he redirects his fear toward God. And notice that this fear, it hasn't disappeared, but it's been redirected. He says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." He's no longer afraid just because he's afraid. He's afraid before God. He's bringing his fears before God. He's bringing them to the reality of who God is, and he's redirected those fears and those anxieties to the one who can bear them. You know, there's a different kind of fear here. There's different kinds of fear. One that destabilizes. You know, fear can destabilize us, can affect our thinking. And sometimes we live in a world that is so overly anxious that the reactions don't seem logical. You know, a couple of weeks ago, and there were those that were just thinking that the sky is going to fall in. And you know, we've gone through, right, a world that has been fed fear. And it's adjusted our lifestyle. There are those that they'll never be the same in the way they go out, the way they see others, they don't interact, they weren't as social anymore. Why? Because of all of those boundaries that were put upon us, those restrictions. And yet what we find is there's this different kind of fear, one that steadies. One that says, you know, I'm afraid, but I'm going to place my fear in the hands of the one that has the answer. In the one that actually can hear and through his word can clarify. And so he redirects his anxiety. Secondly, we see in verse 2, he prays this. He says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And that's poetic language to say that I'm in the middle of it. I'm in the middle of my troubles. I'm in the middle of my confusion. I'm in the middle of this time in my life that seems to be difficult. And he's appealing now. And so secondly, we see that in the steadying of his protest to become prayer, we see that he's asking for reviving. You know, revival just simply means not to be brought back to life. What was once living is made alive again. And it's this idea that you've been resuscitated. And he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And he's saying to the Lord, there's an appeal to be realigned to his way. He now accepts what he once resisted, and judgment is coming. But then notice what he says, in wrath, remember mercy. You know, not only was he recognizing that there's judgment to come, but at the same time, he was recognizing a God who is balanced, who has mercy enough, even in time of judgment. Hey, listen, some of us here, we're waiting for God's justice. We just learned about that a couple of weeks ago. How sometimes God delays his justice. And so many times we're looking at the wrath of God, and yet we don't recognize that at the same time, God, who is a God of justice, is also a God of mercy. And judgment is coming, but here the balance is mercy is still sought. And he's no longer arguing with God's plan. What he's saying is he's appealing to God's character. He's appealing to the fact that God is a God of mercy. And he's asking for a reviving in him and reviving in the work for him to be realigned to God's plan. But then in verse 3, notice he says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. That's where he first pauses. And what we find first, thirdly, as we think about his protest turning into prayer, there's an acknowledged recollection. He's now recollecting God's history. You know, it's interesting, those two places he notes there right here before anything unfolds, he says, Selah, pause. Think. Meditate. He's not looking at resolution. He's recalling God's testimony. Firstly, he refers to Teman. The mention of Teman is deliberate. It refers to the southern wilderness where God showed his power during Exodus and Sinai. So he's going way back to the nation's history from its initial rescue from Egypt. And he's saying to God here, I remember. I'm going to recollect your history. I'm going to recollect how you dealt with us, your people, before, and you rescued us in the wilderness. And Teman reminds us the same God who revealed his glory in these rugged and unlikely places, he's still advancing. God was always in the unlikely. And even when chaos rises from one direction, God comes from another. Then he uses this, he evokes this place of Mount Paran, and Paran, he's alluding now to God's past providence. And Paran was a wilderness area in the northeastern Sinai. It was south of Canaan. It was there where Ishmael lived. It was there where Israel traveled after Sinai and where the 12 spies were sent out. It was a famous land. It was a land of testing. It was a land of provision. It was a land of revelation. It was a land of decision. And in our text, Paran really symbolizes God's provision and presence. And he's recollecting the history of the nation. And perhaps this morning, in your pausing, in the midst of chaos, we can just recollect and just acknowledge that God has done some things before. You know, are we that short of mind? Are we that short of memory that we can't recollect the times when God rescued, when God helped, when God brought something that seemed to be impossible and seemed to be at long odds to reality? Are we so short-sighted in our recollecting that we forget all that God has done? And in our text, that's what Paran symbolizes. And when faced with uncertainty, Habakkuk doesn't focus on Babylon, but he remembers Paran. He remembers what God guided and showed himself. And I want to say that the first thing Selah does when we pause for perspective, it interrupts reaction and initiates reverence. You know, what we're prone to do is we forget to revere God. We forget to worship him in the midst of our trouble. We're prone to look at God and accuse him, and we're prone to look at God as if he'd come short of his promises. And yet it's just those times where we need to go back. We need to redirect our anxieties. We need to go back to a recollection of all that he's done. We need to appeal to be realigned to his way and his will. And we need to pause and let God reset our perspective toward hope. You know, that's what hope is. Hope is really a recollecting of all that God's done so that we can base our expectation on who he is. And so we see, firstly, what Selah does is Selah really starts when protest turns into prayer. Secondly, notice in verse 3, the second part, he continues, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the river? What was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Then he pauses again, Selah. And here's the point. Not only does Selah start where protest ends and prayers start, but Selah rests concerns that we have. It rests on God's character. You know, we need to rest our concerns somewhere. And here he's again recollecting God's character. He goes on and he continues after a remembrance of Teman and Paran. There's a furthering. He now looks at God's glory. And before Habakkuk processes what's coming, he needs to recenter. You know, sometimes when we're traveling somewhere, you know, we want to look on our GPS. And who remembers the days where you had to use a book, right? But now you have that conveniently, but sometimes inconveniently. Because sometimes you want to see what is ahead. You sort of swipe. You ever done that on your screen? You swiped, and suddenly you don't know where you are. So what you do before you get ahead is there's a button, thankfully, that says recenter. And you recenter it, and suddenly you're back on the screen, right? And that's really what this is. God's trying to get Habakkuk to recenter himself. And not to recenter himself on anything else, but to recenter his mind on God. And what he was referring to, he reaches back to those two places, but as he pauses, he then starts to recall all of God's glory. He recalls, firstly, the God who revealed himself at Sinai. The God who spoke directly to Moses at the burning bush. The God who, when Moses said, "Show me thy glory," I can't allow you to see my glory, but I'm going to let you see my hinder parts. And that same God who led them by the pillar of fire and by the pillar of cloud, and the same God who did that, the same God who appeared to them in the wilderness, is the same God who was still in this moment with Habakkuk and in our moment today. He was a God who led them through the wilderness. He was a God who was already moved in great power. And then secondly, not only does he recall, he reframes. In chapter 1, Habakkuk interpreted God through his circumstances. But here in chapter 3, what he's doing is he interprets his circumstances through God. And now it's in the framework of God, not in the framework of the circumstance itself. And he rehearses several things, thirdly. He rehearses his glory, verses 3 to 4. Notice that his glory covered the heavens. His brightness was as the light. He remembers that the brightness of God, the glory of God. And then secondly, he remembers his judgment. Notice verse 5, before him went the pestilence and burning coals went forth at his feet, is really evoking the thoughts of their rescue from Egypt and the fact that God did judge those who were against them and did judge those things that were causing them to be hindered in their onward journey for God. And then in verses 6 to 7, he says, he rehearses his dominion. He says he stood and measured the earth. Have you ever had to measure something really large? Right, who's got a tape measure longer than 15 meters? Anyone? Maybe some of you. Yeah, right, Titus. But, you know, sometimes there's a task, you've got to measure something, and what do you have to do? You have to keep repeating, you have to, you know, do the dodgy and stand or make a mark. But you imagine if you can measure the world. You know, when was it when people could measure the world? But here God, he says, he stood and measured the earth. He's saying this is his dominion, is far-reaching. His dominion is beyond our comprehension. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. You know, the nations in its collection, the nations that are still unknown. And here he's saying he knows them. And he drives asunder. He divides them. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. He says in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian. Again, he's referring back to Moses. Remember when Moses ran away from the conflict, where did he go? He had to go to Midian. And he had to meet the Cushites. And you understand that at that point, that was the furthest away that their imagination could carry them. Was the point he was making. That is God's dominion. This is the point. He's saying there's nothing in this world that God doesn't have dominion over. There's nothing. There's no crevice. There's no mountain. There's no border. God who fills all in all, that is his dominion. You know, here's the thing that we... So many times we fail unless we sit and we pause for perspective. We forget how big God is. We forget that actually it's all his dominion. We think that there's some things that are untouchable to God. There's nothing untouchable to God. There's nothing he can't measure. There's nothing he can get to. There's no tribe that is so lost that he can't reach. And he's rehearsing these things. Verses 8 to 9, he really then rehearses God's warfare. He says there in verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger? And he talks about the horses that really had been drowned. Thy bow had made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. He makes warfare on those. And he's saying to them, there's no victory that is beyond God. And then fourthly, he rests. Why? Because really, all of this chaos, it thrives on selective memory. You know, we're a forgetful people. And you know, the anxiety that fills our hearts sometimes and the chaos that comes in, it's so often as a result of our selective memory. We're prone to select bad memories. We're prone to select memories that reinforce the feeling that we have right now. And it's because of selective memory. And we remember what's loudest. We remember what's most recent. We remember what's most threatening. But we forget what God has already done. And we forget those things that matter most. And I'm saying that Selah, pause. It interrupts all of that. It forces the soul to stop and remember. And this isn't the first time he's saying that the earth has shaken. It's not the first time God has ruled over it. And so what I'm saying to you this morning, before fear rises in your heart, remember the God who reigns. You need to pause and let God reset, secondly, your perspective of him. Not only does Selah do that, but Selah, thirdly, that pause to perspective, it reveals creation subject to God's command, because now he continues. Notice the second part now of verse 9. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and now he's referring to nature, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in thy habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. And what it was, he was saying that all of nature, even those obstacles that seemed immovable, were no match for him. And Selah reveals creation subject to God's commands. We understand we're living in a world where there's natural law, and you know, we refer to it as natural law, but you understand natural law is subject to God who created the natural laws. You know, in our minds, we can't comprehend how things can come to be, and that's why some who perhaps they're lost and they read of the miracles in the scriptures, they tend to use that as evidence per se to say, hey, how can this be? And what they're saying actually is, I can't comprehend it, therefore it can't be. So who's the authority there? Man's intellect. Man's intellect becomes the authority. And yet, just because we can't understand it, just because it goes against the laws of nature, it actually more and more evidences a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And the earth is cleaved in this. The imagery intensifies. The mountains tremble. The waters pass by. The sun and the moon stand still. We read so much of that in the scripture. And what he was doing, he was reordering. You know, thou didst march through the land, and nature, even earthly powers that we see are immovable here, really, in the context, it's Egypt. In his immediate context, Habakkuk was worried about another superpower, Babylon. And he was looking at the governments and the governings of the world. And he was being reminded it was subject to God's command. And the real battle wasn't the power of the day. The real battle was his perception of God. And in chapter 1, everything looked immovable. The injustice, the violence, the rise of Babylon, it all felt fixed. It all felt permanent. It all felt overwhelming. And there's some things in your life today you feel are fixed. They're immovable. You know, it just doesn't make sense how this can come about to my good. It doesn't make sense how this has been the result, and it's immovable in your mind, and you just can't comprehend. How can God fix this? And yet we've got to be reminded, and we've got to reorder our thinking. And it's only going to happen if you just take some time to pause for perspective. And here Habakkuk starts to see something else. He starts to see that what looked immovable suddenly is trembling. What looked fixed is about to cease. What looks stable splits. And God was trying to reorder through his prayer, reorder Habakkuk's own heart of thinking. And you know, I think there's some here this morning, they're looking at their lives, there are some things that they believe are fixed and immovable. They believe they just could, anything they can do, they're trapped. I want to tell you, you have a God who doesn't obey the laws of nature if he doesn't deem it to be his will. He can split the mountain. He can carve out the rivers. He can do all of that, and he still rules over it all. And we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who very clearly is the master of it all. And even in his dealings with storms, he speaks to the storm. And too many times we think the storms are permanent in our lives, and there's a reordering that needs to happen. There's a recalibration, and Selah really sits right here. It's where the scales of our problems and the scales of our chaos is corrected. And what overwhelms you, I want to remind you, has already been overruled by him. We live in a world where visibility feels like permanence. If it's loud, we think it will last. If it's powerful, we assume it's sovereign. But you know what pausing does? It interrupts that. Why? Because then we can allow ourselves to be reminded that the one who commands the seas outranks the one who commands the armies. The one who stops the sun outdoes the one who builds empires. And slowly, as that reverence rises, anxiety loses its grip. And you can't live in fear of circumstances when actually you're standing in fear of God. And that's what we need to get back to. We need to get back to the fear of God. And what we do, we need to pause and let God reset our perspective, not outward, but upward. Get our eyes back on him. And then lastly, as we look at the rest of this chapter, we see that Selah then produces reason without resolution. And notice what it happens in verse 14. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Then when I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Notice that. That trembling happened. Those things that were really evidencing the tremendousness of God. He says, I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. And notice verses 18 and 19, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You know, resolution still hasn't happened. But now he has reason. He has reason to hope. He has reason to look forward. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Again, interesting that Selah is attached to this prayer that is a song. But here's the turning point. In verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines. You know what he's saying? He's saying these aren't hypotheticals. These are worst case scenarios. No fruit, no provision, no stability, nothing's changed. And yet in verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. See, that word yet, it's actually the quiet triumph of this chapter. And here's what you need to do. You need to be real. There's some things that are real in your life. They are real, and they're real. They're in your mind, in your own power. They're immovable. Those things that are chaotic in your life, they're real. But I want to tell you, you need to have a yet in your life. You need to call those out, but then also say, yet I will rejoice in God. Yet I will trust Him. Yet I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yet there is a God who is above this all. Yet I serve a risen Savior. Yet there is a God who cares, who loves, who understands, who I can trust, who I can rejoice in. And the word yet is the quiet triumph of the entire book. It tells you that somewhere between the trembling, something happened. Something happened in his heart. It turned into rejoicing. And what we evidence is it's done its work. You know, when we pause for perspective, it slows the rush of anxious thought. It lifts the weight of what felt ultimate. It places God back where He has always been. And now Habakkuk is ready to stand again. And I want to tell you that so many times before rushing headlong into the problem, before swimming in the chaos of life, we need to just take a breath. And we need to just pause and remember all that God has done, all that God, who God is, and all that God can be. You see, we need that strength found in perspective. The Lord is my strength. He says He will make my feet like hinds' feet. You know, there's all these. We were commenting the other day. We were watching the basketball. We were saying how all of these this new generation, so many athletic young people now, and whether we were just forgetting how athletic we were, that might be it. But the reality is, you're looking around, and you know there's all these young people that have all of their strength, and you know sometimes strength diminishes over time. Right, that's the nature of it. We get older and our strength diminishes. But you know who's our everlasting strength? The Lord is my strength. We can lean on His everlasting arms. And when we don't have the power enough and the energy enough and the life enough for the chaos, we have a God who is our strength. And you know, the same man, Habakkuk, who now stands, he questioned. Now he stands, now he's got strength, not because his circumstances certainly changed. It's not that his circumstances disappeared. Here's why: because God is seen more clearly. And that's really the point. And that's what Selah produces. It produces this, a faith that doesn't require resolution to remain steady. You know, as humans, we want resolution before steadiness, but actually God's offering a steadiness with that resolution. It produces, secondly, a confidence that's not built on outcomes, but it's built on God Himself. And so I'm saying, before you rush to your next conclusion, before you let your thoughts run further than truth allows, you need to Selah. You need to pause. And you need to let God reset your perspective to one of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had this morning. Lord, I don't know everyone's situation. I don't know the chaos they're going through. But we know this: life is chaotic. And life bombards our senses and bombards our thinking and our heart with endless permutations and endless conclusions. And in the midst of that, dear God, You're calling us back to You. You're calling us to pause, to reset, to get back to the reality of You. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to have the victory, Lord, not to allow the circumstances of our lives to diminish Your reality. But Father, to just take the time, perhaps even now, perhaps through the course of the week as the week unfolds, to actually pause, to actually recall the many victories that You've had in our lives, to actually recall, and then to actually recalibrate our heart and our mind and to reset. And then, Lord, to be readied to face the days ahead in Your strength and in Your power. I pray that You'd help us this morning. heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have a time of prayer.